Heavenly Father, as we turn the pages of this book of Genesis and explore the Old Testament, we pray that our eyes will be opened to see Jesus on every single page. And as we do, we pray that transformation will cover us like a blanket, and we will find living water for our thirsty hearts. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy our deeper thirsts, and in his name we pray. Amen. So, having said that prayer, how do we respond to this particular text? It's an Old Testament text, and sometimes we struggle with the Old Testament. This book was recommended to me by Pastor Rob, who has taught me a lot of things, and he's been a wonderful teacher and mentor since he joined this church, and I know you've profited from his teaching as well. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and it'll help you greatly if you're struggling to read the Old Testament. This is what they say, that when we are dealing with something they call Hebrew narrative, this is a story, the story of Jacob, so it's narrative, it's narration. It's a particular genre. Gordon Fee and Douglas Feud, who wrote the book, say this, it's a groundbreaking book. If you are a Christian, the Old Testament is your spiritual history. The promises of God and the calling of God are your historical promises and calling. I transposed that to the book of Job, and it came out like this, another commentary. Some of this language is not quite as modern as we might like it, but I think we can get the picture. This comes from a study of Job that I've been doing, a book by Jill Briscoe, and this is the commentary. We are not all like Job, but we all have Job's God. Though we have neither risen to Job's wealth, nor will probably ever sink to Job's poverty, yet there is the same God above us, if we be high, and the same God with his everlasting arms beneath us, if we be brought low. And what the Lord did for Job, he will do for us. Not precisely in the same form, but in the same spirit and with like design. If therefore we are brought low tonight, let us be encouraged with the thought that God will turn again our captivity, and let us entertain the hope that after the time of trial shall be over, we shall be richer, especially in spiritual things, than ever before. RayStedman.org describes Jacob's prayer of Genesis 32 as a greatly improved prayer over the one that is recorded in Genesis 28, 20 years earlier, so they're 20 years before them. He goes on to say that it is most excellent and remarkable, a kind of model prayer of the Old Testament. It is, in fact, the first recorded prayer of the Old Testament. And as we know, the biblical principle of first things, when there is a first mention of something in the Bible, it always needs our special attention. So what we're going to do, we're going to compare the two prayers. Genesis 32, verse 9, focuses on the being and greatness of God. Now, according to the New Testament, that is the way to start praying. We do not focus on ourselves or our circumstances or our problems, but we begin with God. Matthew 6, verse 9, that's what Jesus taught. When Jacob prayed at Bethel, his prayer was very self-centered. This is a typical prayer of a young convert whose focus is still upon himself. But Jacob has learned to start with God and his promises. So the first thing he does is to begin with promise and the divine character. Second, he recognizes his own personal unworthiness. Can we have 32:10, please? This is a marvelous, humble statement. Jacob recognizes how undeserving he is of God's grace and mercy, and yet how faithfully God has blessed and prospered him. It is an open acknowledgement on Jacob's part that he does not deserve this, but God has given it to him anyway. Third, Jacob makes his petition. It is specific and definite, like all good prayers ought to be. Can we have the next one? With it comes an open acknowledgement of his fear. This is a great way to pray. There's the recognition that he's in trouble and needs help. Jacob states it very definitely. He isn't vague or uncertain. He isn't praying in a general way. Rather, he prays, "Deliver me from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he's about to wipe me out and all my family as well." Finally, he reminds God of a divine promise. Can we have the next one? Stedman concludes that this is a wonderful prayer. It is theologically correct. It is very eloquently phrased. But now comes the hammer. Stedman says it was a total waste of time. Has that got your attention? It certainly got mine. Stedman, of course, doesn't mean that in that particular way. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to help us learn and understand how we can improve our prayers, how we can mature our prayers. There is no such thing as bad prayer. The only thing worse than bad prayer is no prayer at all. Some of us are studying Celtic spirituality, either in house groups or on our own by reading a book. And we know from that how much importance the Celts attached to prayer. They prayed about everything. There was no detail too small in their lives not to pray about. And that's the attitude we should have. Some of those prayers are wonderful. I've actually adapted some of those prayers into my own daily routine on a daily basis, and it's really helped me. Just some examples. Pacific Christian School, on Thursday night, we saw the high school musical, and Mr. Howe is the music director there. Openly shared after the performance that some of the students had struggled with the dancing and all of the demands that were put on them. And he said, "What was the answer?" "Well, we prayed." And as soon as they prayed, things got better, and students who felt they couldn't do things started doing things. Now, if you were following the Stanley Cup, it was interesting when Alexander Ovechkin was asked what he did to prepare. He said, "I prayed to God." And he obviously answered that prayer. So prayer is a very habitual thing that we all need to develop. It's too important to neglect. Now, the reason that Stedman comes to this particular conclusion is the next section of Jacob, and that's why we read that Jacob apparently did not believe a word of it, not in his heart, for we are now treated to the story of how he made complete preparations to assuage his brother's wrath, to calm down the whole situation, and to handle everything himself. There is not the slightest indication that he expected God to do anything in answer to his prayer, Stedman emphasizes. Stedman elaborates that many of us pray that way too. He recalls prayer meetings that he describes as pools of unbelief, where people have prayed earnestly that God would do something, and then acted as though there were no possibility that he would ever answer. This is what Jacob is doing here. If we are to cultivate a biblical spirit of prayer, we must guard against putting legs to our prayers in such a way that our own actions make God contingent upon us. Now, certainly it is true that there are times when we need to act after we have prayed. Similarly, approaching God in prayer with the old adage, "Praise God and pass the ammunition," can be another danger. There are times when a balanced combination between prayer and work is called for as a way to exercise our faith. But again, this must be done in a way that does not impose our will over his will. It's so important to get that balance right. I came across something very interesting which I wanted to share with you as well. It's a completely new theory. Never heard of it before. The theologians call it compatibilism. And it simply means that two things are compatible. I've been doing a lot of study in my studies on God's sovereignty. You know, how sovereign is God? How much do we do in terms of expressing our own will, expressing our moral choices? Who's actually in control? And it's quite clear that God is in control. This theory states two things which really helps me understand how God works in his sovereignty. First is that God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. The second point is that men and women are morally responsible creatures, But their moral responsibility never makes God absolutely contingent. There is nothing we can do or say in our prayers that will force God to do something the way we want to do it. He will always have the upper hand. He will listen to our prayers. This is a wonderfully encouraging verse from Isaiah. Even before we start praying, God is answering. God knows when we're going to pray. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. That should be a huge encouragement for all of us to pray. God knows exactly what we're going to pray. And he will use everything we do, our choices, our moral choices, for his glory and his honor. He'll work through these things. We will never impose our own will over God. So we have to find that balance. Stedman has a good example about a Christian student who was studying for a very hard exam, or was supposed to be studying for a hard exam. He thought to himself, well, I can do two things. I can pray and I can study, or I can just pray. Wouldn't it give much more glory to God if I didn't study and I just prayed? So he just prayed, and of course he failed. There has to be a balance. There has to be a balance in what we're doing. And that's really how we mature our prayers. That's how we get there. So we need to be understand of these two dangers in our prayers. First of all, putting legs to our prayers, and then using our prayers to try to pressure God into doing something that he's not going to do. Stedman asks, do we recognize ourselves here? He confesses he recognizes himself frequently doing that. He talks about meeting a lot of people like that. They pray and talk wonderful, theologically correct language, but do not really believe God is going to act. This is what Jacob is doing here. There is no confidence, no expectation, but rather stubborn refusal on his part to give up and expect God to handle the situation. So what does God do? Richard got this wonderful picture. He sends an angel to wrestle with him. God attempts to prove Jacob's prayer life with a crash course on praying, attempting to break down Jacob's stubborn dependence upon himself. He breaks his hip physically, but spiritually, Jacob is at last brought to the place where his human ingenuity is broken and ended. He is absolutely helpless and can do nothing but hang on. And God responds, as we saw in the passage, with a blessing and a name change. God works differently than we do. Our problem is we do not believe it, we do not accept it, we do not expect it. We do not think that God can do anything. This is what is broken in the life of Jacob. Stedman explains that he has called this teaching prayer's essentials. Over and over again throughout the scripture, we find that God's great struggle with us is to teach us to stop thinking we have to do it all ourselves. We overcome not by inward struggle, but by upward look. Any battle for victory, power, and deliverance from ourselves and from sin that is not based constantly upon the gazing and beholding of the Lord Jesus with the heart and the life lifted up to him is doomed to failure. Jacob limped the rest of his life as a constant reminder to him. Wouldn't it be wonderful, Stedman asks, if God would cause us to limp? Some of us do, don't we? Psychologically, we feel the scars of past defeats to remind us how essential it is to trust that the God we pray to is able to act on our behalf. Let us pray. Lord, perhaps by your grace you may lame some of us this morning, that we may have a constant reminder that you are the God who acts beyond anything we can do. When we ask you to act, we should expect you to act, Lord, and not be like Jacob, working things out with our own human wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.